You know, in the day of judgment, the resurrection of the dead. Number 13, denial of the sunnah. Those people who believe that it's not incumbent upon them to obey the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the sunnah in its entirety is not a proof. You know, that it's just the Quran, we don't want the sunnah whatsoever. And what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, it's not incumbent for me to believe. Imam Suyuti said, whoever rejects a single hadith, whether it's the Prophet's statement or the Prophet's action, he has disbelieved and stepped out of the fold of Islam, and on the Day of Judgment he will be raised among the company of the Jews or the Christians or whichever disbelieving group Allah wills. But Imam Suyuti says in one of his books. So, I mean, and there's many passages in the Quran, over 30 passages in the Quran, which tell us that we must obey and believe in the Prophet and follow the Prophet. So whoever rejects the Sunnah, therefore, is a disbeliever. Like the Qur'ani, those who just say we want to follow the Qur'an alone and not the Sunnah. Huh?
Really?
What?
In Pakistan, their name is
okay.
How come you get with scholars like Fazlur Rahman and others? The greatest book is not that. You can see what he
says. Yeah, but the point...
Someone like him.
No, the point... that's fine. But the point is that it's not our job to call this man a kafir or not. What it is that if he says a statement of kufr, the scholars would, you know, tell him to repent, and if he insists upon that, he is a disbeliever.
He didn't.
What?
So who did that?
No, the scholars called him to the Sunnah.
Because there was a great upheaval in Pakistan. When he went against the Sharia ordinance law of Pakistan. Yulamah said that he should repent. But he didn't. And then after that he came to Shirawa University, and then he wrote the book.
I see.
Islam.
I read the book many years ago, you know, maybe close to 10 years ago or something like that. So I'm not really certain what he said. Okay, so that's what nullifies some of the... Anyway, I said the scholars mentioned about 400 things. That's about 13 or so.
What if someone does that, some brother is one of those 400 things?
It's the same ruling.
No, but we don't know about
this. No, but these are the ones that are more prevalent, you know what I'm saying, occurring. And that's why I mentioned those 13. There are others that are not as prevalent. For instance, among which is like for a person to wear a cross. You know, a person to make, to prostrate to a idol. A person to, who does some sort of, does something with the Quran, which does, what do you want to say? Like, there's something to the Quran which is not, you know, like the Quran, like for instance, like somebody urinates in the Quran or throws it in the trash can. Now, this is all, huh? Somebody who insults the Prophet, like Salman Rushdie, you know. Yeah, these people are out of Islam. So but the point is that these are more often occurring, you know what I'm saying?
How about wearing like Ayatul Kursi or Quran?
That's different.
Yeah, different.
That's different. It's not like wearing a cross.
Two different things.
Different when you put a ayat and kursi, which is the words of Allah, upon your chest.
And thinking the devil protect you or the devil ward off you?
That's different. We'll get into the details, inshallah. But the point is, I mean, obviously you have to just acknowledge that there's a difference when you wear ayat and kursi, which is the words of Allah, and you put Confucius on your chest or a cross. I mean, it's two different things, right?
What if you just put it? Many people just wear things like that for no good reason.
They believe that that will give them...
What if, what if? I mean,
what about the people...
You know, I mean, why would a person in his right mind put a cross on his chest? A Muslim. You know what I'm saying? I cannot fathom in my mind, you know what I'm saying, a Muslim wearing a cross. It's just something impossible. You know, unless the person doesn't believe in it. What do you know what the cross means? I mean, that's possible. That's possible. You might find, for instance, like, imagine, let's say, some of these, you know, tribal people in Africa who are Muslims or elsewhere, and those Christians will come to them and make them wear crosses and so forth. They don't even know what this is. You know, they just think something shiny. They never even heard of the cross. They never even heard of Isa ibn Maryam. Even though they're Muslims, they don't even know. That's something different. But I'm talking about now. I mean, can you imagine now a Muslim, you know, put a cross on his chest? You know. That's something, you know... You know, even the most ignorant, even the most impious of a Muslim person wouldn't wear a cross on his chest. Yeah. So this is, you know, something which is, I cannot imagine it occurring. What did I erase everything? What did I do? When did the session end?
One very odd question. Someone in the first place.
No, this is a difference between him and Frank Clinton.
Okay, so you can also live in a
Catholic? No, there's a difference of opinion whether he's a Catholic or not.
I'll go to the rest of your Hadith.
There's a difference of opinion concerning this one. Okay, it's merit. You know, Tawheed has very many merits. You mentioned one of them, that Hadith, you know, of 70,000. So there are very many merits of Tawheed. Among which is, for instance, the Hadith that the Prophet said, whoever says La ilaha Allah will enter paradise. It's the merit of Tawheed. But obviously means who says La ilaha Allah, knowing its meaning and acting upon it, not just saying it and doing shirk, you know. This is not that type of person. So these are some of the merits of Tawheed, and there are very many. In fact, the Salaf said the merits of Tawheed are so many you cannot enumerate them. And some scholars, I have in some books, they enumerated almost 40 or 50 different merits of Tawheed. Of La ilaha Allah itself, just kind of play about. And the effect on its practitioners is that the people of Tawheed, their effect upon them is that it frees them from worship of other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It frees them from having their heart, you know, relying and trusting into, other deities and having amulets and superstitions. So it frees people from all of that. These are some of the effect on the practitioners. And that's all in very brief. I went through those 13 points or 12 points. Whatever. Yeah, I don't think we'll have a chance to. But we might refute them in general, as I mentioned to you brothers the other day, that those people who worship other than Allah, especially amongst the Muslims, right? What is their argument, okay? Their argument is that we are sinful. Okay, and in order for us to approach Allah, we need these people as a vehicle to take us to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah will not hear our prayers if we ask Him alone. First of all, we should understand that this is the shirk which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described the people of Mecca. Allah said about the people of Mecca, وَمَا يُؤْمِنْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ. That most of them do not believe in Allah, except that they are mushrik. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in Surah Yusuf that they believe in Allah, but they're mushrik. How do they believe in Allah? They said Allah is the creator, the sustainer, and so forth, the giver of life, the giver of death, the one who brings rain, and so forth. But yet their shirk was they would worship others with Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about them in Surah Zumar, مَن نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفَى. That we only call upon them that they would bring us closer to Allah. And if you look at those people who the people of Mecca used to worship, they worship angels. They worship prophets. Even their idols, Al-Lat and Al-Uzza, were righteous men, as Ibn Abbas has mentioned, and so forth. So these were righteous people who they worshipped and so forth. So the point is that you tell them that what you're doing is exactly what the people, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sent to. Second of all, you explain to them that their argument includes insulting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How is it so? They say, well, just like if you want to go to an important person, you can't go to that important person unless you ask one of his friends or relatives, and then that friend or relative will go to that important person, and then that person will do for you what you want. This is exactly what the pagans believe, and this is having insulting Allah. For instance, when I go to the relative of a king, or a prince, or a important man, I say, you know this person, and he's your cousin, or he's your father, please tell him. Either because I can't approach that person because the king is ignorant. He doesn't know what's happening to me. So I'm in a small village far away from the capital, and I speak to the representative, and the representative takes my petition to the king. But does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is he ignorant of anything which is going on the earth? No. Or sometimes that king is a tyrant. He's an unjust man. And since he's an unjust man, you cannot approach him directly. You're afraid of him because he is unjust and so forth. So you ask one of his relatives who will try to please him and so forth. Is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unjust to his slave? No. He even blesses the disbelievers even with their disbelief and their sins. The third reason that they do that with a worldly king is because the king has a relative, and therefore if you influence the relative will influence the king, because the king is either in need of those relatives and his friends and so forth, or because he loves them and he's their relative, he doesn't want to make them angry. Okay. Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have a relative? No. Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala need some partner or friend to assist him, or that he's needs to help for? No. So therefore, this shows that this argument of theirs includes insulting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Plus it is shirk, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. That verily the places of worship are belonging to Allah, so do not call anyone else with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so that is, one of the arguments against them. And they have some hadith and stuff which they try to use. Most of those hadith are weak, and we don't have enough time really to go through them and so forth. So, Brother Jaman has arrived, which means, inshallah, that was a brief of those 13 points very briefly. And when we, after we take this break, we'll try to take a short break. I'd like to spend some time and explain worship in a little bit more detail, and explain the La ilaha illallah in a little detail. And with that, inshallah, we'll have concluded this topic. Even though we really didn't deal with it, we want to. Because, unfortunately, you spent my time asking your questions. And Rasulullah wa ba'd. As we can all see, that I was unable to even enter into the topic of Tawheed al-Ibadah, only the introduction took all our time, and now we only have 45 minutes before I have to depart. So, as a result, what I want to do is I want to selectively choose certain issues. It's not necessarily any specific order, okay? However, these issues are not often found in English literature and so forth, and they're sort of important, and they help form the foundation for understanding the second type of tawheed, tawheed al-ibadah, or tawheed indeed. And I'll just speak very quickly. I won't take any questions, unfortunately. Questions can be directed to Sheikh Ibrahim when he comes, or to Sheikh Jamal. They're more than qualified to answer any questions you might pose to me. And, you can ask them some questions. But the idea is I just want to leave you with this knowledge so that perhaps in the future, at least there will be a foundation where you can build upon it. So I'm just going to give these issues as they come to my mind, and they're somewhat like lists and so forth, and you can basically, yourselves, you'll see, inshallah, how they all tie in together, but it's not in a methodological sort of order like I did with Tawheed, the other type of Tawheed in So the first issue I want to discuss is the definition of the term ibadah, or worship. Okay? Definition of ibadah, or worship. And the reason why is that when we say the word worship, or ibadah, sometimes people might imagine something to be its meaning, and it's not true. And it's very important that we understand what it means, is because this tawheed means to single out or give your ibadah purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So to really understand what does this term mean. There are a number of definitions, and I'll give you two definitions. The first definition, both of these definitions were quoted by Ibn Taymiyyah, that ibadah, or worship, is a comprehensive term, an all-inclusive term, for whatever Allah loves and is pleased with, whether this pertains to statements of the heart, he says inner statements, which means statements of the heart, and these are beliefs, for instance, or actions, inner actions, which means actions of the heart, and actions of the heart mean what? Like fear, hope, love, tawakkul, reliance upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trust in Him, and other such actions. And statements, outer statements, which means statements which are on the tongue, statements of the tongue, like dhikr, recitation of the Quran, to say the adhan, so forth and so on. And actions, outer actions, which are actions of the limbs, which refer to like prayer, fasting, jihad, and so forth. So as we can see, that anything which we know that Allah loves and is pleased with is an act of worship. Is an act of worship. Now, why didn't he say, may I ask, why didn't he define this to say, anything which you do to please or make Allah love you? One brother has this. He's right. See, this is good answer. Yeah, I mean, why didn't he say, you know, ibadah means anything you do or you say to please Allah or to make Allah love you? Because it might not necessarily be legislative. Remember we said that ibadah has to have those two conditions. It has to be done purely for Allah in agreement with what the Prophet ﷺ came with, the Sharia and Sunnah. So therefore, that's like anything which Allah loves and is pleased with. Because you might do something seeking Allah's pleasure, right? Like what the Christians do today, going to their church and so forth. They're seeking Allah's pleasure, but Allah does not love and is not pleased, so therefore it is not really an act of worship in the sense that Allah will not accept it. However, though, they are worshiping, they are trying to worship Allah, and they're what they're trying to do, but is it an act of worship which is Allah will accept? No. The second definition, this leads us to the second definition of ibadah, which Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned, that ibadah is, he says that ibadah or worship is obedience to Allah. Obedience to Allah. Right? It, by doing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned upon the tongue of His messengers. You know, by acting in compliance with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned upon the tongues of His messengers. What does this definition mean? Obedience to Allah, because the point is that ibadah in reality is worship, as obedience to Allah. And he says that upon the tongues of his messengers, to bring out the point that Brother Musa mentioned, that it has to be according to the Sharia. But let me ask another question, and only one brother answered, if he's correct, if he's not, I'll explain. Why didn't he say that ibadah is upon the tongue of his prophet, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or the tongue of his messengers? Why? That's true, but that's not quite the answer. Okay, the point is that because Islam and ibadah is whatever is of that Sharia at that time. And it gives you an example. When the Muslims were praying for the first 16 or 17 months in Mecca towards Bayt al-Maqdis, that was ibadah. And that was the Sharia. That was Islam. When the order came to face the Kaaba, Islam and the Sharia and ibadah became to face the Kaaba, and it no longer was to face Bayt al-Maqdis or Jerusalem. So the reason why he says the tongues of the messengers, because the prophets, each of them might have his own Sharia, and there might be some differences. That was considered ibadah in that time. Although, of course, now, after the sending of the Prophet Muhammad SAW, that has all been abrogated. Okay? So this is an important point to realize, that what they did in their time was ibadah, and would have been accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if it was in conforming with what their prophets gave, although it might not be for us accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it's been abrogated, just like the facing the direction of Mecca. Now, ibadah, after we gave the definition, has three arkan. You know, like we say the five arkan of Islam, ibadah has three arkan, or pillars, and they are, the first one is love, the second one is hope, and the third one is fear. And this is taken from the proof for this. Let me ask, what's the proof? There are many proofs, but a proof that everybody maybe has memorized is Surah Al-Fatiha. Allah says, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praises for Allah, who is the Rabb of the Alameen. And as we explained yesterday in the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Rabb means, I have two meanings. The general sense that He has created us, and He provides us sustenance, and He gives us life and death. A specific sense, in that He gives those, His prophets and His, and their true followers, correct belief, and righteous action, and good morals, and so forth. So since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided these things for you, therefore you're going to love the one who gives you. You see what I'm saying? And this is the meaning of love, in Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. It has a proof for love. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim is Allah describing Himself with mercy, and we explained those two names yesterday. So therefore, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the merciful, you hope for his mercy and for his paradise, and that is hope. Maliki Yawm Ad-Din, the owner of the Day of Judgment, there's a Day of Judgment where he's going to judge you. So therefore, you have fear that you might do bad. Then what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say afterward? What's the next verse? Iyyaka na'budu. You alone we worship. Meaning, you alone we worship out of love, hope, and mercy. Wa iyyaka nasta'in. We seek your aid in worshiping out of love, hope, and mercy. Love, hope, and fear. So, these are the three pillars of ibadah. Therefore, whoever says, I worship Allah out of love alone, somebody asked me yesterday, those who say that, say, God is love, or, you know, what do they mean by this? Well, this, what they're trying to say, usually, is that, you know, we worship Allah out of love alone. Whoever does this, the scholars have said, has become a zindiq, which is a name for, like, a disbeliever, or a hypocrite. Like the Sufis. When you say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I only love Allah, but yet at the same time, if you do not fear for His punishment, and so therefore you do not avoid what He has forbidden, nor do you hope for His mercy, and therefore you will not do what He has commanded, then therefore this is hypocrisy. Because Allah in the Quran says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ, if you truly love Allah, then follow me, in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So therefore this is a sign of hypocrisy. As for those people who worship Allah out of hope alone, they are like the murji'ah, as the scholars have said. Because the murji'ah, their belief was that sin does not impair or sin does not harm faith. That the iman of somebody who's the most impious person is like the iman of Muhammad ﷺ and Jibreel. And this is honestly a false belief. And you find many Muslims like this. When you come to them and you say, okay, brother, jazakumullah khair, you know, fear Allah, grow your beard, for instance, right? What will they say? Amen. Amen. Amazing. You know, like this, and he smiles at you. So, yeah, you know, he'll say like this, you know, saying inshallah, but pointing to this, meaning what? That he feels that faith is just a statement, like the murji'ah, and at the same time, he's just hoping for Allah's mercy. Or he, I remember one time, when I was in my freshman year of college, and we were in chemistry class and so forth, and there was a brother from Turkey who was used to sit next to me in the class in the hall, lecture hall. And he turned to me and he said, we were approaching Ramadan in a few days and stuff like that. And he said to me, you know, Ali, are you going to fast Ramadan? I said, inshallah. He said, as for me, I am not going to fast, you know, because Allah is very merciful, you know. So this type of belief is an incorrect belief, to worship Allah only out of mercy, in the sense that you don't fear His punishment, so you don't necessarily do what He's commanded, or even what He's forbidden. The third type of, which is also among extremists, they only worship Allah out of fear, in the sense that they feel that, you know, if you, like the Khawarij, that if you do a sin, that's it. You're outside of the fold of Islam. And you find it sometimes among some people who try to give da'wah, and sometimes some energetic and enthusiastic youth, they sometimes fall into this extremism, even though they might not realize it. In the sense that if they see sinful people, they say there's no hope for them. You know, that these people are, their faith is sealed. You know, and that there's no reason to bother with them and so forth. And that's not necessarily true. And that's because they have so much fear of Allah sometimes, even though they themselves, they will not fall into sin, they only worship Allah out of fear. And they don't realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful also, and He forgives many sins, you know. So, we must worship Allah out of love, hope, and fear. So therefore, when we come and do salah, why do we pray, for instance, when we come to salah? What is the feeling in our heart? We come hoping for Allah's mercy. That if we pray, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive us for our sins and enter us into His abode, into paradise. And also we fear that if we do not pray, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish us. And also, which is very important, this is the spirit and the root of worship, we do it because we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is our Lord and our Creator, and we love Him. And we love Him for two reasons. We love Him because of what He gives us from His blessing. I think I mentioned this in sort of in brief yesterday. And we love Him because of what He has from His qualities of perfection and names of perfection and so forth. Remember we were talking about the name Al-Hamid yesterday? I think I might have mentioned this there. So we do that so out of love. So our attitude is out of love, hope, and fear. Not... Because when He gives us from His blessings, I mean, you, when somebody gives you something, you know, like your father and, or anybody, you love that person who gives you something, you know. And more importantly, also, because of He has all the attributes of praise. and all the perfect qualities and all the names of beauty and so forth. So we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, Allah is supposed to be the only true object of love. And everything is supposed to be love because of the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so forth. And love is really the spirit of worship, and we can spend, I mean, a whole lecture just speaking about love in Islam and the meaning of love and worship. Very important. People seem to neglect it, you know. And sometimes people seem to neglect it because they feel that if you're going to talk about it, you must be Sufi and stuff like that. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. So those are the three pillars of ibadah. Quickly proceeding, there are, ibadah has two shuru, you know, or shalfan, to be grammatically correct, or the shuru of ibadah, the conditions, you might say, for an act of worship to be accepted. And we mentioned them earlier this morning. The first, it has to have ikhlas, right? Al-ikhlas, that it has to be done solely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ikhlas doesn't mean sincerity, okay? Ikhlas means purity, okay? And purity because it has to have no shirk in it whatsoever. If you say sincere, you know, somebody might be sincere, but yet, you know, might not be fully sincere or something like that. I might have shirk in his worship. So ikhlas means to worship Allah only, purity. And the second one is al-mutabi'ah, or itiba', right? Which means that you do it in adherence to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sharia. Those are the two conditions of act of worship for Allah to accept your worship. Now we come to, this is something which I want you to pay close attention to. You might not find this really in other places, okay? In a sense, in other places, I mean in English language. And the books of the scholars is there. Okay. Okay, what is the best act of worship? Okay. Before I get to that point. You know those two conditions I said, singling out worship for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and adhering to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's sharia and mutabi'ah? People in this mankind can be divided into four categories in relationship to those two principles. The first category are those people who all their deeds are deeds or acts of ikhlas. And you do it only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and mutabi'ah. That they, excuse me, that I need to. Mutabi'ah. That they do it only for the Prophet, in accordance with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teaching. Okay? This is one category of people. And these are the people who are going to be rewarded for their deeds and so forth. The other group of people, the other group of mankind, are the exact opposite. None of their deeds, okay? None of their deeds have ikhlas in it, they do it for Allah, nor does it have mutabi'ah. Like the Christians. Nothing they do is purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything has shirk in it, in most cases. And also, all their deeds, basically, are innovations. Like facing the east, sacrament which they take and so forth. None of the things that Isa and Maryam came with, all their different religious practices. It's something that they've invented themselves. So therefore, none of their deeds are ones of ikhlas or mutada'a. It's the other extreme. And nothing of theirs will be accepted, and they will be in the hellfire. Okay, the third group of people are people who, yes, it's true, they do their deeds are for Allah, are for Allah. Yes, they do not have mutabi'ah. They do not have adherence to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this, unfortunately, is like some ignorant people who spend a lot of time in worship. You find a lot of Muslims, you know, who are very pious people. I mean, we cannot speak about their faith. I mean, you always find them in the masjid praying and so forth, and they're spotless in their character and in their seerah. However, though, they're in their life, however, they are very ignorant, and yet nothing really what they do is really in agreement with the Sharia. Okay? So this is very problematic, okay? Now, the other problem is you find among scholars, their deeds are in agreement with the Sharia, or with what the Prophet came with, right? With the Sunnah. But yet, they do not do it out of ikhlas. They do not do it solely for the sake of Allah. So mashallah, I mean, he prays like the Prophet ﷺ prayed. But when he prays, he doesn't pray, you know, just to show off, you know what I'm saying? He doesn't really, you know, have ikhlas in his prayer. We have to be very careful for this point. Also, you have to be very careful with sometimes, you know, young men and young women who are trying to adhere to the sunnah fall into, you know, not to adhere to the sunnah just to be different than people. You see what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes people, their attitude is, they're not conformist. They want to be different, and they want people to, you know, pay attention to them, okay? So therefore, they, because they know that people are doing bid'ah, and so forth, they adhere to the sunnah, not because they want to adhere to the sunnah, and draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or that might be their motivation, but also they have a motivation to just want to be different from the people, and just to look different, and, you know, argue, and so forth. This is something very dangerous, you know, that's why you have to always check your intention, and see. I mean, when I'm now praying in this manner, am I praying because this is the way the Prophet ﷺ prayed and I'm seeking Allah's pleasure? Or am I praying in this manner because I know that nobody else prays like this and I want people to look at me, you know what I'm saying, and get into a discussion with people to show, you know, how much I know and how they don't know. Okay. So this is something to be very careful about. So this is just a nasiha for myself and for the brothers to think about. So these are the four groups of people, mankind, concerning those things. The successful one are who? Of those four groups? The first one, right. Those who have ikhlas and adherence to the Prophet. Now, this is a principle which is, another principle which is very important, and it causes a lot of argument between people because they don't apply this principle, they don't understand it. When we come to, we're saying, okay, you know that we have to do our acts of worship solely for Allah, and we have to do it in adherence to the Prophet's way. But which act of worship should we do? We know the Sharia has so many acts of worship. I mean, should we now all go to Bosnia? Should we all now go to Medina and study? Should we all now go and, you know, the United States is filled with people, you know, get in the van and take the summer off and, you know what I'm saying, hit the highways of America and give da'wah to people and so forth? Shall we go to Somalia and, you know, do relief work and so forth? We're ending with the Muslims are having a catastrophe. And sometimes people argue. They'll say, you're not doing it this way. So what is the best act of worship, okay? People also here are four groups, and what is the best act of worship? And we want to find out, obviously, not just to not classify people, but what is the correct of the four. The first group is that the best act of worship, you know, the one that's most pleasing to Allah, is that which is hardest. Okay? The one that causes you to struggle the most is the best act of worship. And sometimes people innovate in this. For instance, they say, well, you know, I mean, you made Hajj. I mean, I've seen people do this. You know, you made Hajj and you took an airplane, you know, from Medina, so you should walk. You know, some people do that. You know, one time I came across some people in the United States and they were here doing whatever they were doing here in the United States. But they told me that they were going after, to go with them, and after they finished from their tour in the United States, that they were going to walk to Hajj, you know, from the United States. And that they, you know, of course they were going to take a airplane or what, boat to, you know, to the old world, but from there they were going to continue walking, you know, and that after 5 or 6 years they imagine they'll make it to Mecca or whatever. So this is, you know, they feel the best afterwards. And when I started to talk to them and so forth, they felt that if you, you know, take an airplane and you make hikes, this is something you know, disliking. So sometimes you can do, some sort of innovation in that. But the point is that there's a belief, a concept that type of worship which is hard is that which causes the body to struggle. You know, whatever it is, like walking to Hajj or Jihad or something like that. Okay. Yeah, walking to the Masjid al-Jami'. Well, but there's, I mean, sometimes there's a Sharia reason to do it in a certain way. I mean, this is not to say that necessarily the easiest act of worship is the best, but the point is that as a rule, they will only accept the hardest. I mean, if an act of worship is something easy, okay, it doesn't cause the body to struggle. Like, reading a book in a masjid, okay? That really doesn't cause a lot of physical exertion, okay? They won't do this. They would only want to do something which is, you know, they incline to something which causes their body to suffer. Okay, that's a belief. The second one is that the best act of worship is not which causes exertion by hardest. The best act of worship is that which causes a person to be free from all worldly want. In other words, the purpose of worship, you know, to them is, you know, the first group, the purpose of worship for them is to struggle, to strive, to exert, to feel pain. This group, no, to be free from all worldly want. So therefore, to work, okay, for your living, and to get halal money, and then to use that halal money, okay, that you have for jihad, for helping the poor, for building a masjid, for buying books to read and so forth, they don't think that's proper. Because you're indulging in the world. That you have to, the best type of worship is that which causes you to free from all worldly wants, okay? So therefore, you know, they're not really interested in eating and in like, you know, they don't like to, you know, come to gatherings like an achicha and something like this, you know. Wearing nice clothes. The Prophet said, two qualities never gather in a hypocrite. Knowledge and good appearance. Okay? And if you look at the scholars, like, well, not good appearance and knowledge. This is two qualities that you never will find in a hypocrite. Okay? So, you know, so they don't, like, they like to wear clothes which are dirty and, you know, they don't look for their appearance. They look shaggy and shabby and so forth. I mean, obviously, if you're living in the desert or if you're, you know, I'm saying a shepherd or something like that, or if you're poor and you don't have, you know, clothes and so forth, that's one thing. But obviously if you have, right, there's no reason to be smelly and to have disheveled hair and so forth. And, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, they told the Sahaba one time, a man came to mess with disheveled hair, he told him to, you know, not to, why does he appear like this and so forth. So this is what some type of concept you find some people that, you know, really just to be free from all dunya matters, all mundane matters, this is the best way of worship. And it's also an incorrect worship. Okay. The third group of people says that the best type of worship and the purpose of worship is that which causes benefit for others. Okay? So they like to do, like, you know, things which are nice, like build hospitals, dig wells, you know, be part of a masjid building committee and so forth, you know, and things which help people. You know, go help sick Muslims and visit people and so forth. They feel this is the best type of worship. So if you're not interested in, you know, you want to sit in the masjid and study and you don't want to, you know, go with them to be part of a mosque building committee, you know, and you want to do something else, they feel this is something wrong on your part. How could you not participate in something that, you know, worship is to help people. This is, you need to find an act of worship which is going to be helpful for people, and those things which are not apparently helping to people, they sort of discourage or they look down. The fourth category, which is the best, and which is the correct category, is that the best act of worship is the best act of worship is that word and phrase it properly. Right. That is to do what most pleases Allah, or what, you know, entails the pleasure of Allah, or what entails the pleasure of Allah. During that specific time. I'm going to give you an example. During the time of the Adhan, right, and when the Iqamah is made, the act of worship which pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to do Salah. The best of these is to do Salah upon its time. It's not, for instance, to say, okay, well, you know, we want to do Salah, so let's delay Salah 2 hours now and let's read some hadith. You see. The best act of worship is to do Salah at that time, right? When there is ignorance, the best act of worship is to learn. When the enemy is in front of you, not time to study hadith and so forth. It's time to draw your sword and go forward in jihad. When it's time for fasting, Ramadan, for instance, the best act of worship is to fast. And like on those days where the Prophet encouraged fasting, the best thing to do during those days is what? To fast. When you know that there's a sick Muslim, it's the time to go and visit him and so forth. So every single time, according to the Sharia, every single season, every single month, every single day, every single hour has specific acts of worship which the Prophet ﷺ would do during that time. And therefore, these people try to fulfill those acts of worship during those times and seek the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so therefore, they'll do acts of worship which are harsh on the body. When it comes time for Hajj or Hijjah, and they have the means, they'll go make Hajj. You see what I'm saying? Or when it's time in Ramadan, the last 10 days, they'll make i'tikaf in the masjid. This is something which is difficult. But they will do it because that's time. When it's time for jihad, they'll go forward and make jihad. Okay? When it's time, like, let's say they know of some Muslim who has some catastrophe harming them, or they will then go forward and try to help those Muslims or that Muslim community or country or whatever during that time. So they will help others. If it comes time to build a masjid, and they're there, they'll help in, you know, pushing the masjid up if it's, you know, people they're actually building it themselves by their hand, or if you want to do it, they'll encourage people and they'll give them their money and so forth, okay? And likewise, and also at the same time, when it's encouraged in Islam, right, not to be too engrossed in the worldly affairs, okay, they also will not be too engrossed in the worldly affairs. They give much charity, you know what I'm saying? They don't try to seek, when they have their money, Allah blesses them with wealth, they don't try to, I mean, they use the wealth and what Allah allows them to, but at the same time they're not engrossed into it to the finest, you know, delicacies and so forth. They eat what is available and so forth. And they're modest and frugal and so forth. And at the same time they do the best act of worship during the time. So this is the most complete way of worship, okay? Unfortunately some people they hold to one or the other concept and therefore they do not participate or they look down at those people who participate, the other types which they don't believe. So, inshallah, is this principle clear? Mm-hmm. And if this principle, if you understand it, it saves you from a lot of difficulties and arguments you find people having, you know? Like, what should we do now? Should we go do this or should we do this? Should we do this? Depending upon the time. If it's a time to teach, it's time to teach. And if it's a time for prayer, we pray. And if it's a time for jihad, we make jihad. And if it's a time to assist people, you know what I'm saying? We go assist people. Every single thing has its time, so yes, brother. Yeah, this is when knowledge of the Sharia comes. You see, if I don't know, for instance, what the Prophet ﷺ did when he woke up in the morning, and I don't know what the Prophet ﷺ did when he went to sleep at night, and I don't know how the Prophet ﷺ was during jihad, you know, when did he make jihad? I don't know the rules of jihad. When is jihad obligatory and when jihad is recommended? And I don't know, if I have money, what are the rules of zakat? I don't know what I'm supposed to give and what I'm not supposed to give, you know. And I'm not aware of the hadith, which encourage in charity or, you know, how much I should supposed to give and so forth. Then the problems will come. But when a person investigates into the Sharia and learns these, you know what I'm saying, he'll then know that this is the time for this, and this is the time for this, and this is the time for this. And sometimes, of course, matters, so sometimes there's some gray matter, you know what I'm saying, and where there will be a difference of opinion, you know, what is due to the complexities of that certain place and certain time, what is the best to do? Is it best now for us as a community to enlarge the mosque, or is it best for us as a community, for instance, to send our money to Bosnia, for instance, okay? In this case, when the people of knowledge, you know what I'm saying, make a decision, there might be some difference of opinion, inshallah, everybody should do what he, you know, feels is best in this case, and not be blameworthy of his brother, provided they've acted on knowledge and so forth. This is a matter of jihad in this case. But in other cases, there are some things which are very clear, right? That the Prophet has certain sunnahs which he used to do during certain days and certain times and certain months and so forth, and we should learn to do these to, therefore, make our worship more complete. Okay? So the fourth category, as the Sheikh has mentioned, there are those people who do all acts of worship. You know, they don't restrict themselves to one type. And the other three groups, they've only restricted themselves to one type of worship, and therefore their worship is incomplete. Okay? Okay. We know that, you know, La ilaha illallah, which is the root of Islam, and I'm sure maybe you brothers have come across it before, has seven conditions to it, okay? I'd like to list those seven conditions. That has no doubt whatsoever in his heart. Three, three, one must.
Oh, I had a whole section I forgot. Yeah, I'll forget.
Three, one must have ikhlas, a purity of one's worship. Okay, ikhlas, which goes against shirk, both types of shirk. Okay, and we discussed this. Four, one must have sitq. Here, sitq means not exactly what sitq meant when we earlier discussed sitq, that meant to do something wholeheartedly and not to be lazy in one worship. Over here, sitq, or truthfulness, means not to be a hypocrite. Because the hypocrites say la ilaha illallah upon their tongues, but they do not believe in their hearts. So truthfulness against hypocrisy. So here, sitq doesn't mean sitq what we mentioned earlier, you know, in the first five. Love of this statement. One must love this statement and what it means, and also the adherents, those people who adhere to the statement. And that's part of al-wala wal-bara. Six, one must accept those who call him to it. Acceptance of this statement, of la ilaha illallah, when called to it. Acceptance of the statement. Al-qubool. Qubool. Why? Because the Prophet said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned that the Jews rejected, you know, فَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ مَا عَرْفُ بِي كَفَرُوا بِي. Right. Also, إِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهِ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ. That when it said to them, لَا إِلَهَ, this is the pagans of Mecca, they become arrogant, they don't want to accept it. But the point is, the Jews also, when they realized it, they recognized it, okay? And they rejected it. So, because sometimes people will say, well, you know, I don't want this Arab person to tell me, you know, what is going on, or this person from the third world, and I'm an American, and so forth. And why should I listen to him, and so forth? Or, as one time a lady said, you know, somebody was explaining to her to Islam, and she said, you know, I believe in it, and this is fine, but, you know, this is something for people of dark complexion, Arabs and Africans, and so forth. I'm white, and how can I accept this? So, this is an arrogance or something that will cause a person not to accept it when calling it. And the seventh condition is compliance in qiyad. That, you know, la ilaha illallah does have certain rights to it, certain obligations to fulfill, like prayer, fasting, hajj. So one must comply or, you know, adhere and in qiyad. Five? And mahabbah. Or should. Okay, so, and then, these are seven conditions. There's an eighth condition, which some scholars mention as a further clarification, and it's a true condition, I mean, because it's mentioned in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in Sahih Muslim, that whoever says, La ilaha illallah, and disbelieves, بِمَا يُعْبِدْ مِنْ دُونَ اللَّهِ. So the eighth condition is al-kufr bit-tahut. Kufr bit-tahut. Kufr bit-tahut, okay? To reject or disbelieve whatever is worshipped other than Allah. And the proof is the hadith in Sahih al-Muslim. The Prophet said, whoever says, La ilaha illallah, wa kafara bima yu'bid min dunillah, and disbelieves in whatever is worshipped besides Allah. Now, La ilaha illallah means this, but the reason why he said this to further, you know, emphasize, just like when we say in some of the hadith, it says, La ilaha illallah, wahdahu la sharika la. Wahdahu la sharika la means La ilaha illallah. But just to further emphasize it. So here I want to explain what does the word tahut mean in detail, and what is al-kufr with tahut. Tahut is an Arabic word which is derived from tughyan, which means to overstep one's boundaries. To overstep some sort of boundaries. This is what the Arabic word tahut means. And it is applied upon a number of things in the Sharia. It is applied upon whatever is worshipped, obeyed, or followed. An object of worship, obedience, or following. Other than Allah for worship, and other than His Messenger for obedience and following. So Ibn al-Qayyim says, if you contemplate this definition, he says, you will see that the majority of mankind are from those, the majority of mankind are from those who have left the worship of Allah to the worship of Tawhid. Now let's think about this now. Just a quick summary of the population of the world, okay? Christians are about 1 billion. Let's say the world's what, about 5 billion, close to 5 billion? Like 4.5, 5 billion. Christians are about 1 billion. They don't worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Okay, the Chinese, right, are basically Confucius and Buddhists, and they're about a billion. There's some Muslims amongst them, but there are, you know, I mean, how many Hindus do you have in 700 million. Close to, I mean, so that's about 2.7 there. All those African people, tribes who are not Muslim and so forth, you know, and so forth. So you find basically the only ones who have Tawheed are the Muslims, the 1 billion Muslims, which means that right there, the majority of the world are those who worship Tawhid. And of the Muslims, in reality, for as we discussed earlier in brief, we know that the majority of the Muslims, or a large number of Muslims, did not say the majority, but probably the majority of the Muslims, unfortunately mix their worship with worship of saints and so forth, right? That's why there's not a single country in the Islamic world, not a single country in the Islamic world, except that you find some sort of shift going on there in their worship. Right?
How is it that they're worshipping in this?
Because they're overstepping the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created them to worship Him, and they've overstepped that, and they've worshipped somebody else. And they've overstepped that, they've taken one of the creatures and they have placed him in the position of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's the overstepping. Transgression. It's transgression, you know. Yeah, I know. Okay, so the second thing Ibn al-Qayyim says that you'll notice, you also will notice that most of the people, most of the world, right, are from those, instead of ruling to Allah and His Messenger, you know, judging Allah and His Messenger, meaning getting the Sharia, right, they judge to a tawhid. So Allah Surah An-Nisa mentioned Tawhid, and those people, false judges, and people who judge to other than Sharia. And now let's ask, look, how many countries are in the world in the United Nations? What, 120 or something like that? Which country applies to Sharia? You know, really, not, basically none, you know what I'm saying? And those that apply to Sharia, just some aspects of it, okay? Mm-hmm. Well, Sudan, okay, I'm saying, maybe some countries, like maybe, I mean, true, some Muslim countries apply some aspects of it, like maybe in Sudan, Saudi Arabia. In Pakistan, they tried to apply some aspects of the Sharia. They had some sort of talk about that. I don't know exactly how much was applied. But I never was there to see myself. But the point is that in general, though, we cannot say there's any really country which is it's really based upon Sharia in totality. So therefore, most of the, it's true that most of the world, as Ibn al-Qayyim said 700, 800 years ago, judged to Tawhid. Okay, and also in terms of objects of obedience, that most of mankind, you'll see, Ibn al-Qayyim says, do not obey Allah and His Messenger, but will set up other people for obedience. And will not follow the Prophet ﷺ, but will set up other beings for following. And look at most of the, look at the popular people in the world. I mean, which are the people who would you say who are considered role models for mankind to follow in general? How many of them is the Prophet, for how many people of mankind is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Very few, very few, very few in reality. Most of mankind, and they think of Gandhi and, you know, Martin Luther King, you know what I'm saying? Or some even foolish people, you know what I'm saying? Like they try to emulate like, you know, Prince and Michael Jackson, I don't know who's the popular, Elijah Muhammad, for instance, you know, or they have national leaders, you know what I'm saying? That, I mean, in these Muslim countries, the national leaders are something unbelievable. Like in Pakistan, maybe Muhammad Ali Jinnah or something like that, you know. I mean, or in Iraq, Saddam Hussein. Everywhere you go, you see their picture plastered on the walls. And did you hear what the president said? And did you hear what he said? And did you hear what he said? And what Allah and His Messenger said, Khomeini, for instance. Yes, it's Tawhid. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger said is inconsequential. inconsequential. And also sometimes Muslims, you know, who do religious deeds and so forth, when it comes to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, they're not really interested. You know what I'm saying? Brother, the way you give da'wah is not the way of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ didn't come and tell the people, let's go out for 40 days and so forth. Doesn't want to hear that. You know what I'm saying? It's inconsequential for him, whether it's true or not. So this is, unfortunately, people have fall into that. And there are degrees in that, right? I mean, not all of it. You cannot say all of it is tahut, but it has maybe some characteristics or can lead to that in one way or another. So now that you understand tahut better, so as Abu al-A'la al-Mawdudi, rahmahullah alayhi, said one time in one of his books I was reading many years ago, he said that sometimes people misunderstand this word only to mean Satan. You know, Satan, tahut, just to mean Satan. Because tahut has many categories, among which is Satan, among which is fortune tellers, among which is the ruler which doesn't apply the Sharia, and among which is whatever is set up for worship besides Allah, you know, or calls to his self-worship. These are all different types of tahut. But sometimes people just think tahut just means Satan, you know, and they misunderstand all these other meanings of tahut. But now that we have a better understanding of what tahut is, I would like to bring in front of you, brothers, what does disbelief in tahut, which is kufr in tahut, mean? Because, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ اسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى لَنْ فِصَّامَ لَهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that whoever disbelieves in tahut, the first thing, and believes in Allah, meaning worships Allah alone, he has held on to the firm bond. And as Sa'id ibn Jubair, that tabi'in of Wahhab, said that this firm handhold, عُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى, is La ilaha Allah. And other scholars have said it is Islam and or the Qur'an, and these are all similar in meaning. They just are expressing what the same reality in just in different ways. So disbelief in tahut needs five matters. Okay? And if you understand these five matters, inshallah, that worship is only to belong to Allah and to be done according to the Sunnah of the Prophet, inshallah, these lectures were successful. The first matter is that you have to believe. These are the five matters which we say kufr ba tahut, that's what it means. Believe that it is false. That it is false to worship other than Allah. Or, you know, follow other than the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or obey other than the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or obey other than Allah. I mean, tahut in the general sense, okay? So you have to believe that it's wrong. Second, you have to forsake that worship. In other words, is it sufficient for somebody to believe, yeah, yes, you know, Christianity is wrong, but I'm the priest at this church, you know, and if I give up all this, you know, my stature and my job and the car they gave me and the house and so forth, you know, that's, I can't bear to lose all this, and my wife will divorce me and lose my kids, so even though I believe it's false, I'm not willing to forsake it. Huh? Yeah, so my brother even knows a true situation like that. Thirdly, you must hate the worship, and also the following and the obedience, remember as we said before in the judging, all the meanings of tahut, of other than Allah. Hate the worship of other than Allah. In other words, you can't just have like a, you know, have no position. Well, you know, if you want to be a cow worshipper, a Hindu, or if you want to worship Allah, I mean, it's, you know, everybody has his own right to choose whatever life he wants. Some people believe this. So even though he says, I personally will not indulge in this type of worship, right? But you can't tell people, you know what I'm saying, and you can't say that it's wrong to worship other than Allah. Or you can't say that it's wrong not to follow the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, so he doesn't want to do it. You know? This is, he has not disbelieved in tawhid. Even if he doesn't want to participate in it himself, and he himself feels that it's wrong, but he doesn't hate it. Yeah. And the fourth thing is that you have to, those who worship other than Allah, and those who judge to other than the Allah Sharia, and those who take as an object of following and obedience other than the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you have to call them disbelievers. In other words, it is impermissible to say that, for instance, that even though the Christians believe in a Trinity, and sorry, something happened. No, it was Jay, by the ego check. You have to consider them disbelievers, okay? So you can't believe, for instance, that the Christians will go to paradise, for instance, you know, or that if they want to disbelieve in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's okay, it's fine, that they're still believers and salvation is attainable for them. Five, you must show enmity. Show enmity towards them. Towards them. How do you show enmity towards them? Okay? Well, there's a way to show enmity towards them. Through jihad. Okay, for instance, when jihad is obligated. Now, I'm not trying to say that you have to go. Some people misunderstand this. And they use this to justify, in other words, to justify their evil behavior. They say, okay, I'm showing enmity to them, so I'm going to steal from them. I'm going to lie to them. I'm going to cheat them. This is not Islam. That's the religion of the Jews, you know. This is not the religion of Islam that, you know, you say these people are disbelievers. No, they're disbelievers, okay. So I have a Christian neighbor. I believe that his going to church is false. Only Allah is to be worshipped. And I will not participate in that. He says to me, come to church, you know. I will not participate in that. And I hate that worship, you know. As Allah says, when they say that Allah has a son, the heavens are about to rip asunder and the mountains fall apart. So I believe I should have some sort of hatred in my heart. This is how Allah's creation, the heavens and how great they are, and the mountains, how great they are. And I do not believe that this Christian neighbor of mine will go to paradise. That if he dies upon this and rejects Islam, his fate is he will go into hellfire. And I show enmity towards him that in the sense that if there was a jihad, I would, you know, strike his neck. You know, I would kill him, you know what I'm saying, in a jihad. But yet at the same time, I am not going to cheat him. I am not going to steal from him. I am not going to harm him. He's my neighbor, he has a right. I'm not going to, in the middle of the night, you know, I play loud music. You're not supposed to play loud music, but the point is that, I mean, I wouldn't do something like, you know, have a party or a gathering and make a lot of noise and sense in the middle of the night that he can't. Like, have some brothers over and, you know, let him not make him sleep and so forth, you know. Or, you know, for instance, do something like to harm your neighbor, like in the balcony, you know, you, like, throw water off and it falls on his, you know, land or whatever. Huh? Or, you know, in something which is impermissible, yeah, I mean, to make up a lie, you know, about it and say, you know that guy, Joe, across the street, you know, I saw him the other day with this other neighbor's wife, you know, to insinuate that he's making, you know, adultery or something like that. This is not true. Yeah, this is obviously forbidden. I mean, Allahu Alam. So the point is that this is the... But so showing enmity, right, should not be a justification, an excuse for us to justify our evil character, right? Obviously, we all make sins, you know what I'm saying? And our sins are towards Christians and also towards, you know, Muslims and towards our own souls and towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We cause injustice to ourselves, to Allah. We show injustice to Allah by sinning, and we also show injustice to the creation. But the point is we should feel that this is wrong, and we should try to repent and try to make our character better and so forth, right? So don't misunderstand me for this point, okay? I mean, we're not calling people to lie and to cheat and to steal and to act improper. No. But there's one thing, you know, that you love him, like I love my Muslim brother, you know what I'm saying? And there's one thing to be just to him, you know? Not to give him his rights, okay? And if I was a doctor, for instance, a medical doctor, you know, and he came to me and he was sick, he'd treat him, you know, as his rights and so forth. This is, you know, from the akhlaq of Islam. And, you know, something, this is probably my last statement. There was a nice section on shirk that I won't be able to get into. You know, something, because we talked about tawheed and so forth. Please, brother, that about akhlaq. You know, let's remember that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as he said, that he was sent to perfect the utim mukarram and akhlaq. Innamu bi'ittu. Indeed, I was sent the utim mukarram and akhlaq. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, wa yuzakihim, that he purified them. So this knowledge, the only benefit from it, only if it has a effect on our character and on our behavior and on our morals. We should not take this knowledge to become argumentative with people, with Muslims or non-Muslims. We should not take this knowledge just to show ourselves to be knowledgeable and we know and you don't know. But this knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and make it useful knowledge for us, that we should use it so that we can share it with people. And that we want good, as the Prophet ﷺ said, none of you believes except لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يحب لأخيه من الخير ما يحب لنفسه. None of you truly believes unless he loves for his brother, and in one narration, from the good, what he loves for himself. So just as we love that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to this correct, proper knowledge, inshallah ta'ala, we also want our brothers to participate in this. Not that we may know it alone and have stingy with this knowledge so that we may be ascendant over them and so forth. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us with what we learned, inshallah. And I ask the brothers, you know, your forgiveness, inshallah, if you saw something from me which was displeasing, some harshness or some bad behavior or something, if I was wrong, rude to you or anything like that.
Inshallah,
inshallah. And with this, inshallah, we conclude the series of lectures. أقول قولي هذا استغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب. And I hope, inshallah, ta'ala, we'll have a future time to meet one another, inshallah. Or if not, inshallah, may Allah gather us all in paradise together, inshallah.